Revelation chapter 21. I was hoping to finish chapter 21 tonight. Maybe we will. Maybe we won't. I'm personally betting on the latter. Either way, we'll finish Revelation 21 either tonight or in the next Bible study, and then we'll have chapter 22, which will take 1 or 2 weeks at the most, and then we'll begin our study into Genesis. So, Revelation chapter 21, we'll pick up here in verse 7. Revelation 21, verse 7. So, we talked about in these first six chapters the things that John saw, this new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. We're going to get a little bit more detail, especially as it relates to the new Jerusalem. We've got some description of that, which we'll talk about. We saw in verse 4 that the former things are passed away, and we looked at Isaiah 65, 17, Leviticus 26, and many other verses to show the prophecies concerning that. The main point is that whenever that eternal time comes, that we're not going to be reflecting back and longing for the former things. That's not going to be our mindset. We'll be rejoicing in the glory of God, much like many of the songs that we sing. So, verse 6, it says, he said unto me, it's done, I'm the Alpha and Omega. We talked about that. We talked about the different titles and names in which Jesus assumes for himself. At the beginning of Revelation, we saw that title being used, him being the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. And we looked at some of the other titles. Verse 7 is where we'll pick up, unless there's any questions regarding last week. Okay. Verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. We talked last week, I told you that if you wanted to do any homework in preparation for this week, to go look and see and compare what the book of Revelation says about overcoming and he that overcometh, and remember that the body of Christ is already what? More than overcomers. We've already overcome. There's nothing that we as the body of Christ have to overcome today. Why? Because he's already overcome. But during the tribulation period, guess what? You have to overcome. And that's exactly what Scripture says. Matter of fact, this is one of the reasons why it's important to pay attention. Even the so-called New Testament writings from Matthew on, when you look at the writings of the Apostle Paul versus what Peter and John and James wrote, they're not writing to the body of Christ. Look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. Look at, remember we talked about, I guess let's backtrack before I really get into it, so I won't tell you which verses we're going to look at yet. What is the gospel during the tribulation period? Huh? The gospel of the kingdom, right? Yeah. And today, what's the gospel? The gospel of the grace of God, right? What was the gospel during Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? The gospel of the kingdom, exactly. And so you would expect to find a consistency between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the message there, and then also during the tribulation period. You would also expect that, what John in his epistles and Peter and James wrote, you'd expect to be some consistency. And so before we read this, what are you supposed to believe? Val, let me put you on the spot. Because you just mentioned how you shared the gospel with Patrick. What did you tell him he had to believe?
That Christ died for his sins, was buried, and rose again.
Okay. So it wasn't that Jesus was God or the Son of God. No. And see, keep in mind, the gospel of the kingdom has to do with Jesus being the Messiah, the Son of God, not the offer of salvation on the death, burial, and resurrection. During the kingdom, or, I'm sorry, during the tribulation period, it's going to be same as during Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the earthly ministry of Christ, whereas you must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, who is the Messiah. Look at 1 John chapter 5. Yes. Oh. Okay. All right. 1 John chapter 5, look at verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth what? The death, burial, and resurrection? No. That Jesus is the Son of God. And see, this is very consistent with the idea, you know, think of back whenever Jesus, and he's near, I can't even think of the town, which is, really bothers me, but whenever Jesus is with the 12, and that famous instance where he talks to Peter, and he says, who do they say that I am? And, they say, some say that you're Elijah, some say that you're John the Baptist, and he says, who do you say that I am? You're the Son of God, okay? Yeah, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of God. The point of Jesus' earthly ministry was to get Israel to believe that he was the fulfillment of prophecy, the Son of God, the Messiah. And here, to overcome, you have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. How are you going to overcome in the tribulation period? Same thing. Because if Jesus is the Son of God, guess who's not? The false prophet. The false false Christ is not going to be. The Antichrist is not going to be. Now back to Revelation. Go back to Revelation chapter. Well, actually go to John. The actual Gospel of John. John chapter 20.
10?
20. Start at verse 26. We'll finish up the chapter of 20. John chapter 20, we'll start at verse 26. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, reach hither with thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Now, so many people want to use this as it relates to us today. You're going to believe Jesus is the Son of God if you believe the gospel of salvation today. Well, we don't go around teaching that you're saved by believing that Jesus is the Son of God. We go around teaching the offer of salvation based upon the works, the finished works of Jesus Christ. Verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing you might have life through his name. Believing what? Believing that he's the Son of God. And so when we look at overcoming in the tribulation period, the idea of overcoming, again, is foreign to the body of Christ. One, that's not something we have to do. We're already more than overcomers. But how do you overcome? You believe that Jesus is who he claims to be, which is the Son of God. And then obviously you overcome by not, you know, taking the sign of the mark of the beast and that type of things. All right, now let's go back to the early Revelation. Turn to chapter 2 of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. very important to understand if you're going to think about end times and talk about it, understand the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy. It's a book of prophecy that does not concern, in other words, the body of Christ is not part of it. It has to do with the tribulation period. We're already gone. And so when it says these words that you need to overcome, again, that's not you. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Look at verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Look at verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth. Look at verse 26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Drop down to verse 12. He that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Look at verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And we went through all of these verses, obviously, about a year ago when we were there. But understand that when we're here in Revelation 21, and it's talking about he that overcometh shall inherit the things. It's those that are over, those who are receiving this are those that were told at the beginning of Revelation that if you overcome these things that are about to happen, because that's what that was. The beginning of Revelation was, it was to warn about all the things that are going to transpire. And so at this point, the people during the tribulation, they're going to have the book of Revelation. They're going to be able to see the whole story as they live through it, as they go through it, and here they'll see the fulfillment of he that actually overcomes. The overcomers are given all of these promises. Personally, I like the promise that I don't have to go through the tribulation. That's the promise I like.
So, and being that we're overcomers, we already get this reward. I'll say.
Yeah, we get different ones than these here. As we're getting ready to see, this is the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. And what we're getting ready to see in particular is the new Jerusalem. And the Bible's here going to describe it. As far as the, you know, our heavenly abode, we don't have much description. The only description we have of that is whenever John actually sees heaven, and he sees the throne, and he sees the cherubim surrounding, and the seraphims above, and that type of thing. That's there's very little that we get a picture of that. But those that we know, and that's why we don't mourn as others mourn. As sad as it is, whenever our loved ones pass, they're transformed into that place of glory. Where they're already experiencing, just like we read, that the former things are passed away, there's no more tears. Now, that's a promise in the book of Revelation for how things are going to be in the eternal state. But whenever you get, when you pass at this time and you go there, again, I don't think that you are reminiscing about, you know the old days. You know, oh, goodness, what a great time our honeymoon was. And that type of thing. You're not reminiscing about that. So here in Revelation, He, verse 7, chapter 21, he that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so there's a lot of application we can take from that verse, even though it's not talking about, obviously, the body of Christ. It's talking about the judgment that's coming, which we went over in chapter 20, the great white throne judgment, those who are cast into the lake of fire. But we can see how God feels about those matters. So, did you have your hand up? And the other thing I would, again, take note in verse 8, it says, shall have their part in the lake which burns, not burned, which did burn. It's, again, in my opinion, the judgment for unbelievers is going to be a continual thing. It's not a momentary thing and then non-existence. The lake of fire is a continual place of suffering. Verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And if you go to chapter 17, verse 1 of Revelation, we see a similar situation. Revelation 17, 1. Says, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. The great whore being who? Babylon. Very good. Yeah, so you guys are paying attention. Very good. So here in 17:1, you have one of the same angels. Is it the same angel? We don't know. But we have one of the same angels. And this one here is telling John, come up here, and I'm gonna come hither, and I'm gonna show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, who's the bride?
Israel.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Israel is the bride. Keep in mind, in chapter 19, if you go back to chapter 19, the marriage has already taken place. Look at chapter 19. Verses 7 through 9, you know, we see, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, right blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so the marriage supper has already taken place by this point. The marriage between the Lamb and his bride. And here, this angel, one of these seven angels, takes John to see this bride. Matter of fact, if you notice, even there in verse 9, the reference here is, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. In other words, a statement that's would suggest that the marriage has already taken place because she's already his wife. So it's not betrothed to that point. And it does well to understand, again, we talked a little bit about it, how, and we'll probably talk about this a little bit as we get to the description of Jerusalem itself. It does well to understand how marriage in Israel worked. You didn't, it's not like today where you lived together before marriage. Matter of fact, you would get betrothed, and that was considered very much like marriage. It was the contract. Matter of fact, you had a ceremony. You went before the rabbi, and you had a ceremony. And basically, what took place between the time, between the betrothal and the contract and all that, and the actual marriage, what would take place during that time? Well, the husband would go prepare a home for his new bride. That was the job. That's what Joseph would have been doing when he got betrothed to Mary, is he would be going to build a home to prepare to prepare a home for his bride. So,
so do you think when it says the bride Israel is the Lamb's bride is like Jesus preparing a home for Jerusalem? You know what, like creating a site for Jerusalem to come
yes.
down
yes.
to Israel, the new Jerusalem?
Yes, and if you remember right, is it John 20, I think it is? We might get to there. In John, I think it's John 20. I could be wrong. I probably am. Remember what Jesus says, that I'm going to go to a place, and they're like, where are you going to go? We want to go with you. And he says, you can't go with me. He says, but I'm going to go prepare a place for you. Who's he talking to? Israel. He's talking to believing Israel. He's talking to the remnant. He says, in my father's house, there's many mansions. People think that that's talking about, you know, in heaven, and that's for the body of Christ. No, that's him talking about to go prepare a new Jerusalem for his bride. And so, yeah, I think that that's exactly the situation, that Jesus was preparing a place, and that place is the new Jerusalem. So
didn't the groom also come when he had the place prepared and the bride wouldn't even know, and he would come and take her away, you know, like in the night or whatever, just come and steal her away, so to speak?
I mean, I've read about that, and if that, I'm not sure if that was always the case. I'm not really sure, but I've certainly read about that, and I think we've talked about it between the two of us. But yeah, that was certainly not something that was uncommon. If you didn't hear what she said, basically, it was at least reported that you can read about that the betrothal would take place, the bride to be would go back, still stay with her father and family for protection and all that kind of stuff. The husbandman would go prepare a place, and then on the day that he was ready, he would ride in, and she wouldn't even know that he was coming. And he would come in, and he would take his wife and take her away, which would be very symbolic of kind of what we see here.
So was the marriage feast really the betrothal ceremony?
Well, if you're talking about the actual marriage between the Lamb and the bride, no, I think that was the actual marriage ceremony itself. I think the betrothal is probably more indicative of the promise that was made in the Old Testament, that I'm going to do this. I'm going, because remember, there was already a divorce between God and Israel. God literally divorced Israel. So I think that whenever you get that actual marriage there, that's the actual marriage ceremony. So.
Israel, but not Judah, right?
He divorced Israel and not Judah, correct.
Valley of Dry Bones, when they're made, put back together as one, he can take them all back because now they're all one.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not like he ever divorced them, kind of.
Which is, see, that's God.
It's
how perfect it all works together. I mean, it's almost like God knows what he's doing. I mean, it just, the way these things work together. And there are so many things that even you have different teachers who can bring certain things to light. I'm convinced that we're not even seeing a tenth of these little intricacies. And then when we get to glory and we get to heaven, we're going to be like, wow, I never even thought about that. It's going to be fantastic. Actually, I think I may have remembered where that verse I was talking about.
What's exciting about that is we have a memory that works good enough.
Oh, brother. I'm telling
you.
I'm telling you. If I could get rid of my pre-Alzheimer's, is what I feel like it is. And I don't mean to make light of it, but it's really what it feels like.
So you won't be able to remember.
What's that?
I told him the first things have passed away.
Oh.
He won't be able to remember it.
He won't forget? You won't remember what you forgot?
That you couldn't remember.
John chapter 14, turn there. That's the verse I was talking about.
The very first John? Or
John, the gospel, in the Gospels.
Okay.
Yeah. I said 20, but it's 14.
John 14.
John chapter 14, starting verse 1. Again, and this is why it's a mistake when people try to apply the teachings later in Scripture and try and put them into earlier parts. The idea that Israel had to believe wasn't in the death, burial, and resurrection. It was believing in Jesus as an equal to the Father. I mean, that blew the minds. I mean, they're going to stone Jesus for saying that he was equal with God. John chapter 14, verse 1. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whether I go, you know, and the way you know." And so here, again, this is, I believe, where Jesus is talking about the fact that in these many mansions and stuff, this is going to be the New Jerusalem. Does anybody have any inkling how big the New Jerusalem is going to be?
Like direction.
1,000, and we're going to get to it. It's like 1,377 miles.
Is that, are you talking about square miles? What are you talking about?
That's cube? The length. It's a cube.
Length, yeah.
Yeah, so the length is 1,377 miles. The width is 1,377 miles. And guess what? The height is 1,377 miles. That's a pretty darn big city. That's pretty darn big. And we'll get to this. As usual, I always get ahead of myself. So. Back to Revelation 21. All right, so the Lamb, again, the bride is going to be Israel, and Christ is going to fulfill those promises regarding her. Verse 10, "And he carried me away," this is the angel, "carrying John away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Just like we just got done reading, that the new Jerusalem was going to come from God. Remember, I think we did last week, I think we looked at Hebrews 11:10, which you can go there if you weren't here last week. We talked about what was Abraham in search of. Hebrews 11:10. We talked about the fact that Abraham was in search for a city that was made by God. Its maker was God. And here we see the fulfillment in Revelation 21. But here, Hebrews 11:10, it says, "For he," talking about Abraham, "looked for a city which hath foundations," notice plural, not singular, "foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Well, that's exactly what's happening here in this New Jerusalem. And we're going to see what these foundations are. And it's certainly the maker is God. It's coming out of God. And I think that's the point of verse 10, is letting us know that as John sees it, that it's coming out of heaven, that the maker is God. This isn't, and keep in mind, the earth, what has already happened to the earth at this point? It's already been burnt up, right? Because you have the new heavens, new earth. The earth was purged with fire. The sin was purged out, and we talked about that last week. Even the heavens, where the stars are and all that kind of stuff, has to be purged of sin. And so here, John is now on a high mountain. He's not in the New Jerusalem, watching it come down. He's observing it from a mountain, and he's seeing it come down out from heaven from God himself. So, verse 11. Talking about this city, says, "Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." And so, there we get an understanding of what the jasper stone was like. It was clear. It was a beautiful stone. The jasper stone was significant in the sense that Lucifer, you know, when we looked at Ezekiel, it talks about his many, his beautiful coverings. He had all the stones. Jasper, one of those stones. The breastplate of the high priest of Israel, guess what one of those stones were? The Jasper stone. Whenever we saw glimpses of, in other parts of Revelation, we saw the Jasper stone mentioned. So these are the precious stones. And so what you see here, ultimately, is as we look at this description of New Jerusalem, you don't see that it's made out of wood, stone, that type of thing. It's made out of precious stones and gold and such. But notice what it says here, the glory of God. That's interesting. You know, I think that what we're seeing here, I don't even know that we can do well to describe what this is referring to about the glory of God. But ultimately, it's glorious power, the manifestation of the power of God, which is a description that was described regarding Christ's resurrection. Look at John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 40. Well, let's start a couple of verses to get the context up. Start at verse 37. John chapter 11, start at verse 37. And some of them said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? It's talking about Lazarus. Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus said unto her, said I not unto you, unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Talking about the glorious power of God. In other words, you know, the glory of Jesus, his resurrection was described as the glory of God. Here, he's describing to Martha and them that if you believe, you're going to see the glorious power of God raise this man unto death. And so here, back in Revelation 20:21, it says, having the glory of God, the city itself has the power of God. I mean, goodness, I mean, I think that descending out of heaven itself is pretty glorious. So look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Look at verse 4. This is what I was talking about the resurrection. Romans 6, 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism, talking about Christ, into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, in other words, this divine power, this manifestation of glorious power, by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. And that should be humbling to you. Because this here is describing in Romans 6, that glory, the glory of God, raised Christ from the dead. And it brings into context also your union with Christ. And because you also been buried into his death, you've also been made alive. And so in the same sense, that glory of God is reflected in each one of us as believers in the fact that of our resurrection. So here we can see and we can be in awe of the glory of God as it relates to this new Jerusalem. But that's made the case in each and every one of us as it relates to our identification with Jesus Christ and the newness of life that we have. So you yourself are a manifestation of the glory of God. And this is why I think that it says what it does here in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I think that, again, and I've talked about it, that you have to understand that you are going to be in glory the object that Christ can point to declare his glory. Each of us get to be that. Trophies of his grace. We get to be that object that shows his glory. That should be awe-inspiring to people, because that shows his work in us, through us, to us. So back to Revelation 21. Talking about that glory, look down and look at verse 23 of Revelation chapter 21. You want to talk about the power of God in the situation with this New Jerusalem. Notice verse 23 says, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." The glory of God, this power of God, this truth, this, and again, think of this jasper being clear as crystal, signifies so many things regarding the attributes, not just the attributes, but the, what word would I use here? The truth and the goodness of God. And here, that glory is such that there is no need for a sun. And that reminds us back to creation. As you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and you see the order of creation, you notice that there are things, plant life is created before the sun, which totally refutes any old age earth argument that the fact that you have plant life, either God's a liar, which I'm not going to go on that route, but you have the plant life before he created the sun. Why? Because God doesn't need the sun. The sun needs God. And I'm not talking about S-O-N. I'm talking about S-U-N. And so here in this city, this when John sees the glory of God in this city, here in verse 23, we see that there is no need of the sun. There is no need of the moon. Because, matter of fact, in this New Jerusalem, one of the things that we know that's different between the New Jerusalem and the Millennial Kingdom is in the Millennial Kingdom, there's a temple. There's not in the New Jerusalem. Why? Because in the New Jerusalem that comes down, God is, Jesus is the temple. So, we can't even begin to, I think, grasp the idea of the glory of God and what all that entails. Turn to Exodus. I love this story. I think I've mentioned it a number of times throughout the last couple of years, whether it's in this study or others. But I love this story here. Exodus chapter 33. Here we have Moses, someone who wanted to see the glory of God. You guys remember this story? And what does God tell him? Basically, well, you really can't, but I'll show you part of it. Yeah, and I just love this story. Look at verse 18. Exodus 33, starting verse 18. This is again Moses. He said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And so, when we think of the glory of God, I don't think it's just the power of God. I think it's much more encompassing than that. Verse 19, "And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy upon whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." And again, this isn't God the Father. This is God the Son. Again, showing that the Lord of the Old Testament, Jehovah the Old Testament, Jesus is the incarnation of that, is very much equal. The only reason why that he was in any way lesser is because he humbled himself. not because he's less deity. And that goes into a lot of things, the whole him humbling himself. That goes into how marriages work. That goes into how churches work. That goes into how everything works. Totally different story. Another study. Verse 20. He says, you can't see my face because no man shall see it and live. And the Lord said, verse 21, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cliff of a rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And so here we have Moses, who, and the idea here with Moses is, here's a man that's seen, some of the most amazing things that any human's ever seen. I mean, he saw and participated in the parting of the Red Sea. He saw, you know, the events that unfolded in Egypt. He saw the burning bush. He saw all of these things, but yet he still wanted to be closer to God. He still wanted to have more. He wanted to see the glory of God. And I think that the what we see from here is that the Lord probably loved that request. I think he enjoyed and would love all of us to ask every day, let me see your glory. Now, obviously, he's not going to do the same thing. But the good news is one day, guess what each of us will get to do? See the glory of the Lord. As long as you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you will get to see the glory. The other thing is, I think that you can take from this, Val and I had a conversation this morning, and I was thinking about this. We were talking about glorified bodies, remember? Which wasn't related to this. It was, I don't remember why we were talking about it now.
Either.
But notice, I think that that's one of the reasons that you have to have a glorified body. Because you can't see God in His glory unless you have a glorified body. And I think that was the case with Moses. I think that's the case with us. That I don't know that you can see the full glory of God in these earthly bodies. I don't know that you can. So. All right, back to Revelation. Any comments, thoughts? All right, Revelation 21. And so verse 11, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Verse 12, and had a wall great and high. Again, this is the wall of the New Jerusalem. And had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And the names written therein, which are the names of the 12 tribes, the children of Israel. It's not a coincidence that it's 12. It's the New Jerusalem is obviously associated with Israel, which again shows the distinction between God's program with Israel and His program outside of the nation of Israel. You know, in the Old Testament, the prophecy was the Gentiles would be saved through the rise of Israel, but that's not how we're saved today. We've been saved through what? The fall of Israel. So the Old Testament doesn't prophesy concerning us, but still, nonetheless, the prophecies concerning the nation of Israel are certainly going to be fulfilled. And if you look down to verse 25 here, it's interesting about these gates. Verse 25 of Revelation says, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. So there's no night in this New Jerusalem. The gates shall always be open. But again, these gates are very much associated with the 12 tribes. Also, you have to understand, if you study the Old Testament, turn to Genesis chapter 19. Does anybody know one of the most significant things about the gates of cities? not just that that's where you go in and out, but it's actually a seat of authority. In the Old Testament, you can look in the book of Ruth, and you can look in Proverbs, which we'll go to Proverbs. The gate is where the elders would sit and pass judgment. Okay? It's not insignificant that the gate is where you have the names of these angels, or where you have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Look at Genesis chapter 19. We're all pretty familiar, I'm sure, with Lot. But Lot, one of the problems with Lot wasn't that he just by happenstance left his uncle Abraham and went to a city and it just happened to be bad. Lot actually became a leader in that city. Look at Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, verse 1. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. It's the fact that he sat at the gate is not because that was his hangout spot. It's because he was one of the rulers in that town. And when I say rulers, I'm not saying the king, but he's one of those who have authority. Now turn to Proverbs chapter 31. Verse 23. And we'll look at this one, but you can also compare Ruth chapter 4, verse 11, where it talks about the gate and that situation. But here, for time's sake, we'll just look at Proverbs 31, verse 23. It says, her husband is known in the gates. That's the place, again, of authority. When he sitteth among the elders of the land. Again, this is the place where the elders would stay and they would do judgment in different cases. As a matter of fact, even if you go back, and as we're getting ready to see here in Revelation, which will probably be next week, you have three gates on each side of Jerusalem. Okay, you're going to have three in the north, three in the south, three in the east, three in the west. You have the exact same situation. If you go back in the Old Testament and you look at the Old Testament, you'll see that whenever they were in the wilderness and they had the tabernacle before they had the temple, you had the assignment of three tribes on each side of the tabernacle. And it's, again, you want to talk about perfect uniformity. In the millennial kingdom, which, again, we'll look at all this next week, I guess, but if you want the actual scriptures, go to Numbers chapter 2, and you can read verses 1 through 24, and you have the actual names of the tribes in the wilderness, of which the ones in the north, south, east, and west. And if you go to Ezekiel 48, you can get the names of those in the millennial kingdom. And there's three, and they're different tribes in the north, south, east, and west. Well, here now we're told in the New Jerusalem that we have these 12 gates with the names thereon of the 12 angels and the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So, again, perfect uniformity. So, and again, you can look at those verses and see which tribes, if that interests you, or in which spot. I think we'll probably stop there. Go to Matthew 19. Just to make the drive home that last point as far as the apostles. Matthew 19, 28. Here we have a promise of the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 19, 28, and Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his what? Ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Sounds a little bit about like exactly what we're seeing in the millennial, but also we have these 12 apostles with their names here written in the eternal city, New Jerusalem. And so you have the 12. Paul is not one of those 12. Judas is not one of those 12. So, again, we can see the New Jerusalem is very much. And this goes back to my message a couple weeks back about which hope. Our hope is in the heavenlies. Our hope is not in a New Jerusalem. And again, I'm not saying that you won't be able to go from heaven to earth in the eternal state. I don't know. I have no idea. The Bible doesn't give us any clue. I would hope so. I think it'd be kind of cool to be able to go down there myself. But something tells me if I'm not, I'm not going to be regretting it at the time. But our hope is in the heavenly. Our position's in the heavenlies. Israel's position is in this New Jerusalem. Why? Because the fathers were promised that. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were promised this. David was promised a continual everlasting throne. So it has to be fulfilled. Why? Because the glory of God rests on him fulfilling his promises and keeping his word. So, all right, well, we'll stop there and pick up. We'll pick up in verse 13. So next week. Any questions or comments?
Question.
Yes, sir.
Does this mean the 12 apostles were each from a different tribe? If the 12 apostles are written on the foundation, the 12 foundations, and each tribe, I mean three tribes guarded each side of the tabernacle, does that mean?
I don't know that it's a requirement. But I would not be surprised if, and I've heard it before, I would not be surprised if that's the case. But I don't know that to be the case. That's for sure.
It's not revealed in Scripture.
No, there's nothing that I know of that suggests that they are.
I thought, what an idiot. How can I?
Well, that's a great question.
I've studied it for years and not have ever stumbled onto that. Which would have been from the same tribe.
Sure. Yeah, that's true. Yeah.
I don't know what he just said, but how could the brothers?
Yeah, that's what he just said.
I was thinking the same thing. Yeah.
Great minds.
Thinking alike, huh?
Yeah, boy.
We're confused alike.
and that can still be the case because you could have the mom from one tribe, and obviously then you don't even know if they're full brothers, you know, because at that time, you know. You could be brothers and not even have the same mom and same dad. You know, you're married to your wife and your brother's wife dies and you take on her wife. You know, I mean, so I'm not saying that it is the case or it isn't the case. But again, when we got to glory, if it ended up being that way, I wouldn't be shocked. So who knows? It's a great question, though. Great, great question. Any other comments, thoughts? So next week, we will definitely finish up chapter 21, and then we'll probably have 2 weeks of chapter 22.